Yep. Key developments and 10 conclusions in the third quest. What is it that you guys, or let's just keep reviewing. What else? Like specific things that stuck out to you from last week as a whole? Mm-hmm.
Why the quest for historical Jesus is important in our congregations.
Yeah, and why is that? Some of you have talked to me about that more outside of class. Why is it important for us to be going through the quest of the historical Jesus? Why does it matter? Yeah, go. Yeah.
Yeah. So, like, what we talked about in class is like your congregation, you know, is learning about this even if they don't realize. So, like the Da Vinci Code, I think that's an example of, you know, the danger of misinformation and that kind of thing. So that's why, you know, this quest is important for us.
Yeah, it's interesting. Helen Bond was asked this question once in one of the Skype sessions we used to have. Somebody asked her. They said, "Why is this important?" As people that are training to be preachers and ministers, like, why does it matter for us to know this? And her first response was, well, she said, they're going to hear about it from somewhere. I think it would be good if they hear about it from the minister. And I was like, huh, oh, yeah, well, that was a good point, you know. It's one of those things where whether or not you think something is valuable isn't really determined based off of how it is that you can directly connect it. The bottom line is, will your people be exposed to it? And you never assume they won't be. So, for example, several summers ago at this point now, I spent about a month and a half of the summer reading 13 volumes of the Left Behind series. Ugh. First of all, I'm not a big fan of the series as a whole, theologically. Second of all, not even that great of fiction. It's okay. But I'm like, the mistake I made is I had just read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment right before I read it. And the comparison between them was quite striking. But it doesn't matter if I want to read it. They're reading it. They're going to learn. And whenever you have Time Magazine doing entire volumes of their magazine on the quest of the historical Jesus, the Jesus Seminar, you don't get a choice what it is that you want a preference to study. You study what it is that's out there because your people are going to be needing to know answers to questions. So several years ago, an ossuary box was found and some people were even surmising that it was Jesus's bones. And people were freaking out. And then, so you had to know what it was that was happening. The Da Vinci Code, even though it is fiction, people don't read fiction as if it is fiction. Matter of fact, you know how the Da Vinci Code begins, the very first page? Fact, and then he lists something. Fact, and then he lists something. Even though it's in a fiction book, he begins listing like 10 facts that then he builds the rest of it off of. I mean, there's a part of it whenever you've studied the quest of the historical Jesus and what it is that we know, what we don't know, you're able to engage this stuff before they do. And the bottom line is, they're going to hear it from somewhere. Might as well hear it from you. In a safe place, so that you know all the background, so that you've taken the dive deeper down that well than even what you're even able to go with them. But that's the whole point. That's what our job is. I mean, it's one of the things that I always am reminded myself. Listen, what it is I give you is not all that I've read on it. It's the tip of the iceberg. And it's the same thing that you're giving the people whenever you're teaching them. It's not all that you've read on it. It's not all that you've studied on it. It's the tip of the iceberg. But you dive deep so that you know the ins and outs of the iceberg and how it is that it can hurt their ship if they sail by it. Ask Titanic about that metaphor. You see the point? That's our job. Our job is to study more than what it is we will give to the people so that whatever it is we give to them, number one, it is given to them not out of ignorance, but is given to them out of somebody that studied it. And number two, so that they can have enough in order to be edified and move forward. But I promise you, they will have questions that interact with the historical Jesus. I promise you. Even if they don't even know that's what it is they're saying. That's the thing. Sometimes you even have to translate what it is they're saying. They'll ask a question. They don't even know what box it fits in or what conversation it could impact. And if you've done the hard work, you're able to even put it into a context so that they can even understand better what they're asking. This is the job of a minister. This is the job of a discipler. This is just what you do. You don't read simply so that then you can have material for your sermons. You read 10 times what more will even ever make it into a sermon. Why? So that then whenever people have questions that impact you, what's crazy is that you never know the strand of what you've studied of where it will actually impact somebody's life. You know, so several weeks ago, I was talking to somebody in the CAF about their relationship problems with their particular person they were dating. And in the course of the conversation, I found myself using Girardian theory without even telling them that. And by the end of it, they were like, wow, this makes so much sense. But I didn't have to go and give them a bibliography and tell them all the ins and outs of René Girard and how his theory of anthropology has been has just been unbelievably eye-opening for theological discourse. He didn't know any of that. But I'm glad I read those 8 books because it impacted that one conversation. I get bored sometimes with the question. I mean, hear my heart in this because I'm going to say more than just the first sentence. I get bored with the question, how is this going to directly impact my ministry? Now, I have more than that sentence to say. I get bored with it because I'm going, you're not understanding what the point of research and education is. It's character development. And a lot of times, you don't know what it is that you're going to need to pull out and utilize. And you may not even remember that it was the theory, the name of the theory, but you'll be able to utilize it in order to help somebody become more edified or even lead them into deeper faith. Like, it's just not this one-to-one. You're not studying and doing assignments so that you can clearly preach a sermon off of it. It just doesn't work that way. No, you're constantly in a state of study so that when it arises, you're able to utilize it as the Spirit decides to call it to your mind. It's different. Does that make sense? Trust me. Historical Jesus will surface even if people don't even know what it is. It will. Why? Because it's been the conversation over the past 300 years. You can't tell me that conversations that happen over here never actually make it into the public square. Can't tell me that's true. Can't prove that to me. Because it's not true. There's no way. Does that make sense? Time magazine's publishing stuff on it. They're going to hear about it at some point. Other things. What else do we talk about? The differences between the second and third quest. Matter of fact, let's think of what are the differences between the first and the second quest? Key, central difference. First and second quest.
The first quest is trying to discern between the Jesus of faith and Jesus of history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the first quest. First quest is trying to, in a sense, separate them. Jesus of faith, Jesus of history. What does the second quest do? It tries to figure out a way to bring them together, to allow them to once again be, hypostatically unified in an incarnational way. Third quest has a similar motivation as the second quest, but categorically different in what ways? Yeah, specifically in their approach to truth and objective truth. What else? Yeah, they disclose all their presuppositions. They say, hey, listen, I have a bias, and here's what it is. That's a pretty startling difference. What else?
Methodologies.
Categorically different. Where even the way in which they engage the criterion of double dissimilarity, you're even allowed in the third quest to basically say, I think it's a joke. In the second quest, it was one of their crowning discoveries. So you see different movements. And also you see this, if you didn't have what came previous, you wouldn't even have the questions that have led to the new discoveries. This is one of the reasons why it's so important to understand not just what you are saying, but in what context are you saying it? Like, you are, as much as you are an individual, you are influenced by what has happened before, even if you don't know it. Even if you can't see it, you are influenced by what has happened before. It's kind of like whenever I talk to somebody that is struggling with something in the present, and they are convinced that their past, like their interactions with their parents growing up and their siblings, and their past doesn't impact their present. I'm like, wow, the moment that you believe that lie is the moment your past owns you. It doesn't even have to try. It owns you. Because if you can't even admit that it affects you, I'm going, it's probably because of a wound in your past that you won't admit that. It owns you. Of course, the things that have come before you have impact where you are today. I mean, that's just, even just looking outside, the very fact that there are roads there means something that has come before you is impacting the present situation. You drive on that road because someone years ago decided to pave it. And that's a both literal, I mean, as I'm looking out at the road, that's a both literal and metaphorical reality. Okay? Knowing what has come before us understands why we're even asking the questions we're asking. Thought, question.
Yeah, I have a question. I'm kind of confused on how Caseman jumped from the third to the second quest with his appeal to the fact that they were going to be committing heresy. Like, the first quest with historical Jesus seems to not care whatsoever about heresy. So I don't know how that would convince the scholar kind of realm to be like, oh yeah, let's not be heretics now.
Yeah, there is an incredible myth that actually comes up in our context. And I noticed this myth became more acute for me whenever I started studying overseas. The myth is this. Number one, if you're in the scholarly realm, and number two, especially if you're in the UK, then you're studying it without much of a faith. That's not true. Remotely. No, actually, some of the most incredibly devout people I've ever met are the ones in the scholarly realm, and even some of those are from the UK. They still do have a faith, I promise. I've shared the Eucharist with Larry Hurtado. He has a faith, and it's actually quite deep. N.T. Wright, my goodness, that guy is a devout man of God. The reason why he does what he does is because he loves the church. So there's a myth that because they're a scholar, they must then be divorced from the church. I think that myth is something that is perpetuated by Satan himself. What he wants more than anything is for the academic scholarly realm and the church realm to be divorced. That's his goal. And so what you have is you have both sides standing off with a major gap between them. You have the church over here going, bunch of ivory tower snobs. And then you have the ivory tower people over here going, you bunch of ignorant morons. And the more that gap gets broader, the more that heresy can just come rampantly running right through. No, believe it or not, even John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and Albert Schweitzer, they are desiring. Schweitzer, for example. I mean, like I told you, yeah, he comes up with this theory of Jesus. I'm not good with at all. And yet he sells everything he has, gives up all of his dignity and all of his prestige, and goes and serves amongst the poor in Africa because of his desire to follow Jesus. Like, do we agree with their conclusions? No, we don't have to agree in order for us to say, wow, but they still on some level have a devout something. So there's a part of it where I'm going, okay, we need to dispel the initial myth that because Caseman is a scholar, he doesn't have faith. He isn't desiring something. He isn't worried about heresy. Of course he is. I mean, not everybody. I mean, I also have met the exact stereotype that we're worried about in the academic realm. I've met them. I literally was going to school with somebody that was from Iceland, and when asked, like, oh, like, you know, well, what brought you here? And basically come to find out the guy wasn't a Christian. He had no desire to be a Christian, but he was going to do his master's and then maybe a PhD in Christianity, in Christian theology. And I asked him, I was like, why? He's like, because I'm interested in it. And it was weird to me. But at the same time, I was like, oh, wow, like you're looking at this like I would look at, you know, studying the medieval, you know, peasantry. Like, you just think it's interesting. There are that. That does exist. I'm not going to lie. But guess what? That exists in your pew, too. There are those people that just come to church every Sunday because, you know, that's just the right thing to do. So, yes, inside of scholarship, you have people that are not Christian, but they're doing something that looks Christian. And in your pews, you have people that are Christian, but they don't care about heresy any more than anybody else will. But you also have very devout people in both realms as well. And Caseman is somebody in particular. Do I agree with, you know, a lot of where his scholarship leads? No. But his initial impetus is to say, wait a minute. We're engaging in a heresy that, you know, 1,800 years ago, it was settled. It was settled that you cannot have just a Jesus of faith or just a God. Jesus can't just be God and not human. That's a heresy. He also can't just be human and not God. That's a heresy. Therefore, if we abandon the historical quest, we're allowing him to become God alone and not human. So Caseman's impetus is to protect the church from falling back into a heresy, to protecting academia from falling into a mistake that we've already settled in academic circles 1,800 years ago. Of course Jesus can't just be God. That is docetism. He can't. Matter of fact, it was interesting because my son, Zion, and I were talking, I don't even know how we got on a lot of this stuff, but at Qdoba this past weekend, we were talking about, man, we ended up talking about, he didn't know somehow, well, I mean, it's because we're Protestants, but he didn't know Jesus descended into hell. He didn't even know that was a thing. And I was like, oh, yeah, actually the church has believed that for quite some time, and it comes from, you know, the Petrine epistles, and we're talking about this. And at one point, Zion goes, huh. He goes, you know, he said, I've known Jesus was God, and I've always just kind of thought like, well, I mean, you know, of course he didn't do that, or of course, you know, it may have hurt, but he's God. I mean, he's Jesus. He goes, but, huh, he actually, like, felt the type of pain that we feel. And I was like, yes, because he's also human. My son was through piecing together things he's hearing, coming out of a heresy. He was moving from docetism into an incarnational understanding of Christ. And as his dad that is concerned with heresy, I was excited. And you know what's really funny, though, is that frankly a lot of our churches just aren't. I've heard stuff at P&T from ministers of huge churches in our movement. Not just contemplate, but conclude. Heretical things from stage, and everybody sitting on the floor is like, yeah, well. And I'm like, whoa, there was an entire council over that. You don't need to question that. It's been answered. And yet he doesn't even question it. He gives a statement about it and then moves on like he just said something novel. Like, that's not novel, that's frightening. We're not even really concerned about it. That's one of the things I find deeply ironic. We've almost convinced ourselves in the church that we are not only deeply Orthodox, but we're deeply concerned about it. If we are, then we would be doing a little bit more study on the councils and the creeds. Like, some of our language even describing Jesus, I'm like, that's heretical. We don't even know whenever we slip into modalism. We don't even know. Because we don't even know what that word means. We don't even know the significance of patripassianism. We don't have a clue. Or docetism. We're not even aware. One of the beautiful things about scholarship is that you're forced to be aware of the conversation. And it is our job to know that as the people that are leading a flock. I mean, if heresy is the edge of the cliff, then why is it that we're allowing them to graze at the very edge? And even at times, jump down it knowing they're going to follow. It is our job to know where we are in this conversation. Because we're the ones that's guiding this ship. I mean, that's where the James passage, those that are called to be teachers, you better understand what you get yourself into, is basically what he says, although with a little bit more judgment talk in there. Know what you're doing. This isn't to scare you. This is to say, do the hard work now. This is one of the reasons why I also say every student should go get a master's at this point. The church needs us to be better educated and understanding of what's happening. And the challenge is to go and get your education and still retain a heart enough where you're willing to die for the people that you've studied 15 years for. You know, I love the reality that who you are studying for right now, you won't even see their faces for 20 years. I mean, you are doing a Christ-like thing whenever you are going through and doing your education, because you are sacrificing on behalf of someone you can't even see and may not even know who you are. That is what we are doing. And that's what we get to do. That's what you're called to. That's what I get to do every single day when I go down to my office and I read a book that I have no idea where it is going to impact anything ever. I'm okay with that, because I don't need to be able to see where my fruit will come from in order for me to start tilling the ground. I don't need to see that. You know what I mean? No, Caseman was very much concerned with heresy. I mean, some of the best scholars in the best scholars in the history of the church were churchmen. Church, you know, they were people deeply invested in the church as well as scholars. I mean, I love the fact that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, teaches at Tübingen, but then also preaches at a small church every weekend. You know, you do this in service of the bride. What you can and can't see. That's why I also kind of even like the idea of writing. There's a part of writing that's romantic to me, because it's going, I'm literally putting stuff on a page, and then I just put it out there, and it may or may not intersect with anybody's lives. But when it does, I had no control over it. All I did is wrote it down, put it on an altar, and threw it out there. I like that. There's something about that to me that's very holy. It's very Christ-like. That's very, you know, Matthew 13, throwing out seeds, and where it lands. Other thoughts from last week? Let's switch gears. Oh, no, you had a hand. Go. Mm-hmm. Yeah, honestly, one of the things that's fascinating is whenever we were looking at a lot of those non-canonical sources, that's something that is very much in the last 30 years more new. If you were, matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, even whenever I was here at Ozark for 4 years getting two bachelor's degrees, I didn't read anything from the Old Testament pseudepigrapha once. It just wasn't really a thing. I mean, I knew of Josephus, but I was never really challenged to read it. I wasn't challenged to read the letter of Marabar Serapion, or I never once read a non-canonical gospel. Now, that's not an indictment on Ozark whatsoever. What it is to say, but at this point, it is so deeply woven into scholarship that it would be weird if you guys left here and weren't exposed to that, because that's what scholars are utilizing. That's what Da Vinci codes are utilizing. Non-canonical sources are not just embedded into scholarship, they're embedded into popular level things. That was not the case 50 years ago. But the Third Quest has brought non-canonical sources into a different realm of existence in the church. Just has. Good. Other stuff? Now we'll switch gears. While we've been looking at the historical and the textual critical lens, and they allow us to see a Jesus in some sense grounded in a particular definition of history, one of the things that can happen, and hopefully that you have seen, is that the individual gospels can also lose their voice. Now, what do I mean by that? While looking at the historical and textual critical lens, allows us to see Jesus grounded in a particular definition of history. One of the things that I want to throw out and caution is that these two lenses can also cause us to overlook the individual voices of the gospel writers. What do I mean by that? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of the conversation we had to even begin this class. You see how that bookend kind of works? You see how that, yeah. Yeah, I took homiletics. It is, though, it's coming full circle. And it's saying, whoa, 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 let's remember that even though understanding this history and pushing it as far as it can and diving into it deeper than maybe we ever have, we do still run the risk of losing the individual author's voice. Let me give you an example. I was presenting a paper at a conference in New York. And I'm there, and let me give you the gist of the paper, because on some sense what it was a literary analysis of a particular question in Matthew's gospel. The title of the paper was The Sword That Divides, the Differing Political Programs of John the Baptist and Jesus. That was the idea. And the idea was this. It's looking at beginning with, with Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is a fascinating text. It's actually not just fascinating, it's jarring. Because this is how Matthew chapter 11 begins. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Why is that a jarring text? Why is that a strange text? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't even seem like it. I don't know how else you read that. He is not sure if Jesus is actually the one. And he was the very first one that announced Jesus was the one. In John's gospel, he was the one that said, "Look, the Lamb that comes to take away the sins of the world." I mean, he's the one that baptizes Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And now all of a sudden in Matthew 11, 8 chapters later, you have John the Baptist saying, "I don't really know if this is the guy." For me, from even just like a historical level, but on a literary level, that is called adding tension into the narrative. That's startling. That's overwhelming. Where you're going, whoa, 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 if John doesn't necessarily believe, where does that leave me? Think about it whenever you're one of the disciples of Jesus, that maybe even at one point was a disciple of John the Baptist, and then you convert to Jesus' side. And now all of a sudden, the one that you used to listen to preach is doubting the one that you currently preach, that you're listening to preach, of whether or not he's even the one to come. Tension in the narrative, right? Now, here was my question in the paper. What prompted John to ask that question? That was my question. And what I decided to do is to trace the literary development of John the Baptist's preaching and character throughout the entire book. But what you have is, what I was arguing for, is you have 4 distinct messages that John the Baptist preaches in the first several chapters. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist screams out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John the Baptist, though, he says 4 different things. Number 1, he says, "The kingdom of God is being established." Matthew 3, 2. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven is being established. John the Baptist comes out yelling that. Number 2, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, John the Baptist says, "The kingdom is to be established through the actions of the emerging Messiah." That there is a messianic figure that is emerging. And it is his actions, and I'm emphasizing that word intentionally, it is his actions that will establish the kingdom. So you have Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. "And do you think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham, our father'? I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There is an emerging Messiah figure. And when he comes, he will do things, actions, that will establish the kingdom. Number 3, John the Baptist says, John himself is not the Messiah, just the harbinger of the Messiah. I'm proclaiming the one to come. That's where you even hear in verse 11, "The one who comes after me, more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I am not the Messiah. John the Baptist is emphatic. But I am the harbinger, the one that announces or proclaims the coming Messiah. So three things so far. Kingdom's being established. You can see that in his preaching. It is being established through the actions of the emerging Messiah. I am not that Messiah. I am a harbinger. And then comes the difficult message number four. This is what he says. And matter of fact, everything we've studied so far, this is not going to shock you what I'm about to say. John the Baptist says, when the Messiah comes, he will come with violent judgment on God's enemies. Why should that not shock you? Based off of what we've studied so far, why does that not shock you? Absolutely. I mean, my goodness, let's just go all the way back to the Maccabean revolts. The messianic expectations that was birthed out of the exile. No, they were looking for those four things, one of which was the destruction of their enemies. To have their enemies be the footstool. To exalt Israel so that Zion can once again have God reigning from there. The returning of the exiles by the destruction violently of their enemies. And John the Baptist comes in the wilderness preaching that message. As a matter of fact, it's pretty interesting because we misunderstand this metaphor in verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We misinterpret that. You know what we do with that fire metaphor? We Acts 2 it. We Pentecost it. Tongues of fire. Yeah. That's not what John was talking about. He was talking about fire that will come and devour people. Where do I get that? Well, the verse right before and the verse right after. Verse right before, verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What does he mean by the word fire there in verse 10? Judgment. Fire. Violent judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What does he mean by the word fire in verse 12? Judgment. Violence against the enemies. And he uses the same word, fire, in verse 11. So, based on verse 10, based on verse 12, what does he mean by fire in verse 11? Judgment. Judgment. Don't act to it. Let it be what it is. Judgment. So John the Baptist says whenever this Messiah figure comes, he will come giving the Holy Spirit to some, the good, the ones that belong to him, and the others, he'll give them fire. You see what he's saying? What is John expecting? A violent upheaval led by the Messiah. He's expecting what all of the people were expecting that would go out to the wilderness to hear a kingdom of God message. So John has four messages. Kingdom's being established. It's being established through the actions of the emerging Messiah. John is not the Messiah. He's the harbinger of the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, he will establish the kingdom through violence done against the enemies. These are the four. When Jesus comes, he validates three of those messages, but he does not validate one of them. Guess which one he doesn't validate? How do you know? How do you know that Jesus doesn't validate the fourth message?
Well, he teaches love for your enemies, which is the exact opposite.
Because two chapters later, in the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus saying about enemies? I mean, it's pretty blatant whenever you flip over to Matthew chapter 5, yes? I mean, my goodness, even in the Beatitudes, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed are those who persecute in the name of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That's a weird move. That's a strange shift. As a matter of fact, then Jesus moves, and at the end of chapter 5, what does he say in verses 43 and following? You have heard that it said, actually, let's go back to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone wants to force you to go a mile, go 2 miles with them. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn them away, anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you're John, and you're hearing this, you're going, huh, that doesn't sound exactly right. But those are just words. Maybe the way in which you love them is by killing them. You know, people can do that sometimes. Figure out a way to twist the love of God into a way to kill people. We do that. Why? Because sometimes I feel like we lust more for our definition of vengeance than for God's definition of love. We just, man, we want that. Oh, we want our enemies to get there. Somebody cuts you off and you're like, well, I'm a Christian. You're clearly not. You'll get yours. What if they don't get theirs? Are we okay with that? What if they hit you on the cheek and then they get to hit you again? Jesus says, I'll tell you what you need to do in those moments. Love them. Love them. Why? Well, because verse 48 summarizes everything he is saying, which is why the word therefore appears in verse 48. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says that at the conclusion of the way in which we love our enemies. That's a startling definition of the perfection of God, of the way in which he treats even his enemies. And then Jesus kind of takes us to a new level in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's an interesting thing to say. Who is the one that sins against you? Well, I mean, they don't have to be, but on some level you could rightfully label them as an enemy. And Jesus says, and what's your job? Your job is to forgive them. And if you forgive them, if, conditional statement, then God will forgive you. Which the implicit, you know, inversion of that is, and if you don't, he won't. That's weird. The way in which I engage my enemies directly impacts God's ability or God's willingness to forgive me. That's startling. That's weird. That's not a very John the Baptist thing to say. As a matter of fact, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus makes this way worse. Chapters 8 and 9, if you're tracing the Exodus motif throughout the Gospel of Matthew, literary motif, development, paralleling the nation of Israel with Jesus' life as the true Israel, you have this fascinating development where in Matthew chapter 2, you have Jesus, like Moses, living in a time where all the children of the age of 2 were to be killed. That was how Moses ends up being in the Nile and goes into the heart of Egypt to be saved because he was supposed to be killed. And what happens in Matthew 2? All the children under the age of 2 are supposed to be killed in Bethlehem, and Jesus' family escapes that persecution by going into the heart of Egypt. I mean, do you see the parallel? Then the next significant event in the nation of Israel is whenever they pass through the Red Sea in an Exodus, and what happens at the end of Matthew chapter 3? What happens at the end? Jesus' baptism, passing through water into a new reality. That's when his ministry launches. Except for he goes straight through the waters into what? Where does he go in chapter 4, very beginning? Into the wilderness. Where did the nation of Israel go whenever they passed through the waters of the Red Sea? Into the wilderness to be tempted. 3 times Jesus is tempted in Matthew chapter 4. Every time he quotes a passage in response to Satan that refers back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Where they failed, he succeeds. And then the next significant event in the nation of Israel is the receiving of the law. What happens after Jesus passes through the wilderness and Matthew chapter 5 begins? Sermon on the Mount, giving of the law. Sermon on the Mount. Come on. I mean, at this point, if you're not seeing the parallels, you're just not listening to Matthew, right? The next major event in the nation of Israel's history is the taking of the promised land by killing the inhabitants. And what's fascinating is chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew are 12 successive miracles. 12? Come on! But you know what the second one is? Jesus healing a centurion's servant. A Roman centurion's servant. Let that sink in a moment. Who is the one that John the Baptist would clearly see as an enemy? I mean, if a Roman centurion. And what? How does Jesus treat him? Jesus says, verse 6, the guy comes and says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. And Jesus says, well, shall I come and heal him? And he says, no, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at a Roman centurion. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such a faith as this. That's not how he's supposed to be treating his enemies. And then what does he do? He heals the servant. He heals the servant of the one that is obvious an enemy of Israel. Chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' actions are startling. Because it's not what you would expect if you have a Judas Maccabeus, John the Baptist type way of establishing a kingdom. You wouldn't be healing centurion servants, you would be chopping their heads off. See the weirdness of this. We're building to chapter 11. We're not there yet. Then comes chapter 10. Chapter 10, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, you got to stop and say, like, I don't know what I signed up for. Chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says something that sounds an awful lot like what we find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 with John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus launches his ministry. Because in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, as you go, proclaim this message, disciples, the kingdom of heaven has come near. You see him validating what John the Baptist has said. Oh, the kingdom's being established. I am the Messiah. John's not. We'll get to that more in chapter 11. And then Jesus says weird stuff. Like verses 11 through 16. This is what he tells the disciples. You can expect to be rejected. Matter of fact, let me give you a description of when people reject you, how you're to respond. Definitely shake the dust off of your feet in hopes that eventually they will return. As a matter of fact, Jesus also gives them instructions in verse 19 about whenever they might or they will get imprisoned. Or he instructs them about what they should do in verse 17 when they are flogged. Jesus starts to give them this weird description of their ministry that includes them receiving violence, but never does he tell them to go out and give the violence, which is weird. If you're John the Baptist, you've already tolerated the first 6-7 chapters. But then when Jesus' disciples go out on a ministry, they're not doing what was expected for a Messiah-led kingdom to be doing. The Messiah should be cutting off ears and cutting off heads. For some reason, Jesus instructs them about what happens when people are doing that to them. Then Jesus concludes this weird exhortation to his disciples in verse 38. Verse 38. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we have so devotionalized that verse that we don't even understand the impact of that verse. A cross was reserved for a political revolutionary whose revolution has failed. That's what the cross was for. And Jesus literally says in this verse, if you want to follow me, join my failed revolution. It will end in your death. This is 4 or 5 verses right before John the Baptist says, that's enough. And Jesus just makes it a little bit worse in verse 39. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, four messages, chapter 3. Jesus then launches his ministry at the end of 3 into 4. And everything he does between chapter 3 and chapter 11 makes John the Baptist eventually come to this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now notice what it even says in verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, the actions of the Messiah, he's going, okay, you're healing a centurion? I mean, if you're John the Baptist, this is one of the questions you have to be asking. If you're really establishing the kingdom, and you're really the Messiah, and I was your harbinger, why am I still sitting in prison? This is what the kingdom of God looks like, me in prison? And then whenever I'm in prison, my disciples come back, they tell me the stuff that you're saying, and that's jarring enough. But then they tell me whenever you have opportunities to lop off the heads of the enemies, you're healing? You're healing them? All right, are you the one or not? This is interesting. Jesus then goes and he says, he says, I am the Messiah in verses 4 through 6, and the kingdom is coming, it's just not what you were expecting. Fascinatingly enough, he references several Old Testament texts there, and he always stops in the reference right before the text references violence. I find that fascinating. Then verses 7 through 10, you see him saying, actually, John the Baptist, if you can accept it, was Elijah. He was the harbinger. So he's affirming each piece of his message. And then comes verse 11. It's kind of a backhanded compliment. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Which is a weird verse. You're the best ever, born of a woman. Thanks. But the person in the kingdom of heaven is the very last is better. What? Like, why? Why is the person that's least in the kingdom actually greater than John the Baptist? Man, we throw a lot of stuff into this verse that has nothing to do with the context. We're like, well, because they have the Spirit, or because Jesus' resurrection, or because of... I mean, I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm just saying that's not what Jesus says. Because verse 12 begins with gar in the Greek, which means four, which is doing what? It's an indication of what? What does four indicate? It's a continuation, an explanation of. So verse 11 says, truly I tell you, a born among women, there is not yet one risen greater than John the Baptist. Yet least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For, now I'm going to explain it, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now. What does until seem to indicate? Something was going in one way, and now it is changing. Yeah, from the days of John the Baptist and even before, up until this moment, this is what he says, the kingdom of heaven has been, oh, and the translation here, I reject. Let me translate it the way in which I think the Greeks indicated. The kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing. And then, an epexegetical chi, that is, violent men have forcibly lay hold of it. Up until days of John the Baptist, until now, the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing. That is, violent men have laid hold of it. And Jesus says, but things are different now. Why? Because I've come here not to bring violence, but to receive it onto myself. And what's interesting is every time John the Baptist is mentioned from here on out, it is always, or Elijah is mentioned, which is what John the Baptist was, it is always in the context of Jesus predicting his own death. The very last time Elijah is invoked is in Matthew 27, whenever you have the enemies at the foot of the cross saying, wait, maybe we'll wait and see if Elijah comes, and he doesn't. Why? Because Elijah doesn't need to deliver Jesus from violence. He needs to allow Jesus to receive it. So Jesus affirms three things of John's message, but rejects the fourth, the violence of the kingdom. Now, this is what's fascinating. So I give this paper in New York, and this is the question that was asked to me. A lady raised her hand, and she says, now, I think the reason why Jesus preached nonviolence is because it was pragmatic. It wouldn't have been practical in a Roman Empire for Jesus to tell his disciples to be nonviolent, because they would have been killed. And she goes, so is that what you're basically saying? I said, absolutely not. I said, I think that what Jesus is saying is that nonviolence is the way of his kingdom. And she goes, well, is that what the historical Jesus said? And I said, well, ma'am, of that I'm not sure, but I know that's what the Jesus of Matthew said. I said, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 26, violence seems to be an option for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane whenever he says, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels and wipe out this entire Roman army? I said, it seems to be an option for the Matthew or Jesus of Matthew. It's just not one he's willing to take. And she goes, well, I just don't know if the historical Jesus actually said that. And I said, you're right. I don't know either. But Jesus of Matthew seems to. And am I willing to discard the voice of Jesus as Matthew in order for this uber historical Jesus picture? My answer is no, I'm not. And how do we come to this type of understanding of Jesus, or how do we even mind this? Through literary lenses. And that's what we're going to be diving into the next day or two. Love you guys. See you in the morning. I say day or two, but still a question mark. So come back ready to engage.